All right, so let's go ahead and dive in. So we are going to do something a little bit different. So with all of the news headlines today, this month, since October 7th, going on with Israel, you know, the evangelical world, which we're not evangelicals. Evangelicalism has a very core set of doctrines that most of them are false. it's the most of the religious Protestant religious world anyway. With evangelicalism, you know, the whole thing is Israel's the chosen nation of God. The Jews are the chosen people of God. We need to, since America is a Christian nation, we need to stand with Israel, defend Israel, go to war with Israel, because if we don't, we're going to get on God's bad side. Not go to war with Israel, with Israel, like side by side. Let's go ahead and fight the Muslim world, because Jerusalem is God's chosen city. The Jews are God's chosen people. Israel is God's chosen nation. And as a result, we need to stand with them and defend them. So the overarching point that I want to make on all this is that this is not a commentary about the nation of Israel politically today in their right to exist. Okay. So, you know, I think what happened to them on October 7th was horrid. The things that took place were horrid. And politically speaking, they're a nation, they've got a right to exist. They were established in 1948 as a political entity, as a political nation. All the story behind that, that's up for debate. But nobody has a right to go in to any nation and do the things that were done to them. There's lots of death on both sides. And I think as Christians, we can help understand that and sympathize with that and try to, you know, have some wisdom in regards to those things. And the only thing I'm mentioning in this whole process is that you cannot use the Bible and the promises that were made to justify all the stuff that's going on. Okay. That's the only thing I'm saying. And my point in doing this whole study is what does the Bible teach about the nation of Israel, about the land promises, about them being the chosen people of God still to this day. Where does all that lie biblically? Okay. So, I was naive enough to think I could do this in 1 hour. You guys know me that know that that's not going to happen. So what I decided to do was hit this thing from five different angles. Okay. So that way you can kind of take your pick as to which one of the angles you want to approach this with. Okay. And I'm going to do 5 1-hour sessions on each of those angles. I figured, you know, that way, you know, I can kind of start and finish a thought, hopefully, in one week, and we can move on from there. So I'll start off by saying this. There is nothing in the New Testament, not one letter, that states that the land in Israel still belongs to the Jews and that they were going to be restored on it. Not one single verse. In fact, the entirety of the New Testament is geared toward the proposition that everything has changed and moved and been clarified, that everything is through Christ. Everything. And that the land, the promised land of God, is spiritual, not physical. Okay. Now I'm going to prove all of that over the next several weeks. There's only one passage in the New Testament that people go to help state that the Jews are still the chosen people of God. Okay. And we're going to go there. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And I'm starting here for a very specific reason. So Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to..." Or actually, we'll stop there because he's finishing up the concept. Now, this is the last time he mentions Israel in the book of Romans. Now, a lot of people like to go here first because it kind of sounds like all of Israel is going to be saved, because that's what he says, right? And it also sounds like when he says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, that the Jews will always, the physical Israelites will always be the chosen people of God. That's how this is viewed. And if you've probably heard people on TV or radio or YouTube or a number of different social media aspects talking about this is the case, right? And they go to this verse and they say this. Number one, anything you hear on TV, radio, social media, or the internet, you should automatically take with a healthy dose of skepticism. In fact, you should probably assume it's false until you prove it true. Okay, it's a huge cesspool for the most part. Anybody and everybody can get on and say whatever they want. And the more sensationalistic, the better, because you get more views. And everybody's addicted to those views. Click, 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 click. Dollar signs, dollar signs, dollar signs, dollar signs. Right? So, to me, starting here, where most folks start, it's kind of like going to the book of Revelation to define what the Bible is about. Which a lot of people do too, right? So, how many books in the Bible are there? 66. What number is the book of Revelation? 66. So what does that mean? Yeah, you should start at the end of the book. Isn't that what you always do? You always start at the end of the book and then you perfectly understand everything that's being written there, right? No, you got to go through the first 65 to understand what the last one is stating. I mean, that's common sense, right? I would think, you know, but you know what people say, common sense isn't so common anymore, right? So, how's about for the first session, we actually go back to the beginning of the book of Romans and follow Paul's thought on the physical Israelites all the way through so that when we get to chapter 11, we understand what he's talking about. Does that sound reasonable? Does that sound like a good way to actually come to an objective version of the truth? Yeah, but okay, so Jeremiah says, if we hadn't been, we'd already gone all the way through Romans, then yeah. But here's the thing, I've been preaching through that for like 8 years now, even though I've only been here for 6.5 or 7, and you've forgotten a lot of that stuff. So we're only going to spend 1 week going through it this way. So yeah, so I heard that. So let's go to Romans chapter 2. The more you guys comment and get me off track, the higher the chance that we're going to roll this into next week. It's new for me. Hey, thanks, Eric. Eric says new for him. All right. Appreciate that. And I'm old, so it's new for Dale because he's old and he forgets. Thank you, Dale. I was thinking it. Everybody was thinking it, but I appreciate you saying it. So in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, let's go back to Romans chapter 1. I didn't have this in my notes, but let's do this. Start in verse 1. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, calls an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received this grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. So he goes back and talks about how Jesus is the descendant of David. See, here's one of the primary aspects. The only way the Jews can have a Messiah today is if he comes through the lineage of David. The problem is, and they'll even admit this, I've done a lot of research on this, there is no direct line stating who comes from David anymore. Those records are gone, which is why in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, you have the genealogy of Jesus from Joseph back in Matthew, showing he has the right of kings, and then from Mary in the Gospel of Luke, showing that he is related by blood. Okay. As a matter of fact, in the prayers that they give, and I can't remember the name of them, they pray for three things. And one of the three things that they pray for is the restoration of the line of David, because the line is broken. Nobody can prove they're from Judah anymore. Nobody can prove they're from son of Aaron anymore, but that's something we'll talk about a little bit later. Okay. So in verse 18, he starts going along the lines of how the descent of mankind, right, into sin. And then in chapter 2, this is where we're going to start. So basically, chapter 1, he states the whole world is guilty and under sin. They knew about God, they didn't honor him as being God, and so they started the descent. Chapter 2 specifically deals with the Jews. Okay? So, now look at verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law of God, or the law, and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, are you confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are dark, a corrector of the foolish, the teacher and the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of the truth? You therefore who teach another, shall you not teach yourself? And so he goes through and is talking here about how all of these folks, okay, bear the name Jew, but they transgress the law all the time. But they take pride in the fact that they're Jews. All right? So the verse that we're going to get to that I think is exceedingly important, let's start in verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. What, Paul? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who was one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So what did he just say there? He just said that a Jew is not one who was one physical. That your circumcision doesn't make you a Jew. Notice he says it's a circumcision of the heart, which is done by the Spirit. Now, what is that circumcision that's done of the heart by the Spirit? Baptism, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Okay, that's the circumcision that's done. So in other words, it's the person who's a Christian who is the true Jew. Now, this point is something we're going to be making a lot through the next 5 weeks, because the New Testament is completely and utterly full of these concepts. And when we actually get to the Old Testament, I'd encourage you, by the way, to read the book of Deuteronomy, because we're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Deuteronomy. You know why? Because in the book of Deuteronomy, it specifically says over and over and over and over again, ad nauseum, that the land promises are conditional upon them being faithful. Okay, so we'll get to that, and we'll do a whole study on that one, because that one's going to be pretty interesting. All right. So then in chapter 3, he states that the whole world is guilty under sin. Okay, and now we get to verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But when? Now. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Being witnessed by whom? Law and the prophets. We're going to be like a black church today, okay? All right. Thank you. Hey, there we go. There we go. Give me that feedback. Law and the prophets. Old Testament. The complete Old Testament. Thanks, Jeremiah. Thank you, guys. I appreciate it. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For who? All those who believe. For there is what distinction? No distinction. And here's why. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by genetics. Oh, wait. As a gift by His grace. Not by genetics. By His grace. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed as a propitiation, as a satisfaction in His blood through faith. Now, look at this. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time so that He would be just and justifier of who? The Jew who has faith in Jesus. No, for the one. Jews, yes. Gentiles, too. Do you see what Paul's starting to do here? The process is, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, to state that the whole world's under sin, including the Jew. This was a revolutionary concept in the time of Paul, that the Jew was lost. Lost. In sin. And needed salvation. Remember back in John 8? Let's go there. Keep your finger there and let's head back to John 8 for a second. Look at how hard it was for them to understand this concept. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, they answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? See what they're saying? We're not enslaved. We're free. No matter the Roman guards on every, street corner. But look at what Jesus says. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, think about this. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever, does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now, he says they're Abraham's descendants. But Jesus said that He could raise up from what? Abraham's descendants. Stones, the rocks. See? Jesus said it too. I believe. Yeah. So, the concept here is... Now you got me sidetracked. I'm thinking about that. But I'll come back to that. Because now you got me questioning. Just be quiet. I didn't mean that much talking. But notice what slavery is Jesus talking about? Sin. And notice He says, so if you're a slave to sin, you're a slave. He said, what does He say about the slave? Does not remain in the house forever. House of what? House of God. Does not remain in the house forever. Interesting. Okay, back to Romans. So if you see what Paul's doing here, he's laying out the fact that both Jew and Greek are under sin. And that the only way to salvation is through justification in Jesus Christ. If the Jews were the chosen nation by race, we have a problem theologically, don't we? Okay, and we'll see that problem continue to get manifested here. So in chapter 4, I'm not going to necessarily read anything out of chapter 4, but here's what chapter 4 is about. Chapter 4 is the concept that for you to be saved, it does require faith. And he uses the prime example of faith in the Old Testament, which is Abraham. And Paul makes this point. Hey, guys, was Abraham forgiven before or after he was circumcised? Because remember how much emphasis the Jew puts on circumcision, right? Was he saved before or after circumcision? Was he justified before or after? Before. His point is, Abraham was justified by faith before he received circumcision. So even back in the days of Abraham, justification by faith, forgiveness by faith, apart from the works of the law, was the standard. In other words, God's not doing something new here, is what he's trying to say. This shouldn't be a surprise. Okay? Now we go to chapter 5. He's talking about us. Now look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Paul is what ethnicity again? He's Jew. Okay, thanks. Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Could trace his lineage, right? Okay. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified as blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now look at verse 10. For if while we were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jews and Greeks are both what? Enemies. Anyone outside of Christ at this stage is an enemy of God. So my whole point of this whole thing, what is the teaching of Paul about the Jews going forward? In other words, they're lost. They need to be justified by faith. He shows Abraham as an example of that. And now he's letting us know that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we know this because we know that we need to be saved. If I'm a Jew, I know that I need to be saved because Paul says that we are enemies. We are enemies. So we're talking first century, before 70 AD. The Jewish nation's still intact. The temple's still intact. The priesthood's still intact. The tribe's still intact. We are enemies. And we need to be saved. Okay? So then in chapter 6, he talks about the death, burial, and resurrection that takes place through baptism. But then in chapter 7, he then comes back to the law. Okay? So look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Die to what? The law. So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we, having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So again, what's he saying here? You actually have to die to the law. Does the law have the power to save? No, not at all. So a Jew living by the law, are they saved or unsaved? Unsaved. How can someone be unsaved and still the chosen people of God? Doesn't make sense. Okay? Doesn't make sense. So in the rest of chapter 7, he goes through and talks about the nature of the person living before they become a Christian. You know, there's this law living in the members of their body, bearing fruit for death. They're wretched. They don't do the things they want to do. How does that person get saved? Well, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So anybody living back under that law, under the Old Testament, is now set free from that. And there's no condemnation for them in Christ. So now, okay, you might think, well, this is all great, Matt, but there's not really any kind of a, I don't see the smoking gun yet. Well, what Paul is doing is he's building his case. He's building his case. And in chapter 8, he gets very, very pointed, which is preparing the way for the actual discussion that's pertinent to us in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Okay, but he is setting the stage. He just doesn't bring it up in chapter 11 at the end and expect us to understand everything and to take that out of context and make a doctrine out of it. By the way, the concept of the Jews still being the chosen people of God and Israel being the promised land of God, the first reference I found of that is late 18th century, early 19th century. It did not exist before then. It did not exist as a concept, as a theological doctrine. And it was kind of done in reaction, I believe, to the Catholic Church. Yeah, I think it was done in regard to the Catholic Church to take the thrust away from Rome and put it into physical Jerusalem. Okay, there were all those battles over Jerusalem, but it was primarily because it was the site of all of those things. You know, they still had a reverence for the city, but as far as they wanted to have control of it, right? All right, so chapter 8, let's look at verse 12. So I still got a bit to do, so I'll get done and we'll get some question time at the end. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now look at this. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, look at this, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified with him. Do you see the huge nuclear bomb he just dropped into the conversation? Who are the sons of God? Those who are being led by the Spirit. Those who have been adopted. Not born physically. Hear that? Adopted. That's massive. That's huge. The sons of God are not those of the flesh. He just threw this out there. They're of the Spirit, and they're adopted. They're adopted. That means for a Jew, physical Jew, in the days of Paul, to claim to be a son of God, a descendant of Abraham, he needs to forsake the law, die and be born again in Christ, and be adopted into the family of God. So, Paul, throwing that huge bomb out there, now it's like, I got to explain. Because what he just basically stated is that they're all cut off. They're all rejected. And that's why we get to chapter 9. And here's where the conversation starts in earnest. Because chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, makes no sense if we take it by itself. It makes perfect sense when we take it in light with what I just read. That Paul just dropped that huge bomb. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My spirit or my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Well, why, Paul? after all this awesome stuff you just talked about, why do you have so much grief in your heart? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What? But Paul, they're God's chosen people. Why do you wish? He's testifying in the Holy Spirit. He's not lying. He's telling the truth. Now think about this, that he wishes honestly before the Lord he would give up his eternal soul in hell to redeem his brethren according to the flesh, to bring them salvation. But why if they're already saved? Because they're not saved. Israelite or lust. Verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom? Now look at this. To whom belongs the adoption of sons? But wait, I thought you just said they weren't sons. They're not. That adoption belongs to them. It takes two people, especially when you're an adult. You know, if somebody who is wealthy decided they wanted to adopt me, my parents are gone, so technically I'm an orphan. They would require my permission, right? You know, Bill Gates just can't come in and adopt me. Can't do it. Needs my permission. I need to be involved in this. Okay? The right of adoption as sons belongs to the Jews. And he's going to tell you why. He says, in the glory, in the covenants, in the giving of the law, in the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. See, he said in chapter 8, you got to be adopted. In chapter 9, he's like, I wish myself accursed so that I could save these guys because all of these things belong to them. It's a right to them. But they have to be willing to do it. You're not going to be saved just because some physical blood runs through your veins. Because God now, it's always been by faith. Put it this way. If you had let's think about it from this perspective. If you had a Jew that was faithless in the Old Testament, were they saved? If you had a Jew who was bowing down before idols, were they saved? No. You had to have faith in order to be saved, even back then. I mean, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 because of their faithlessness. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed in 722 because of their faithlessness. As a matter of fact, think about it this way, because this has a lot of bearing on where we're going to be going. The 10 northern tribes, 200 years of idolatry. The Assyrians came in and wiped them out. They ceased to exist. None of them. The tribes continued to exist after that, except Asher. There was a remnant of Asher that came back. Other than that, the rest of them were gone, never to be reconstituted again. Not physically, anyway. You had to have faith, even back then. So now Paul says, look, you got all these things. This belongs to them. Man, all those promises, now think about it this way. All those promises in the Old Testament, they must have failed then, right? All those promises in the Old Testament that we're going to be going over in the next few weeks, made to the fathers, made to Moses, made through the prophets, about Israel being restored and all these great things happening, it must all have come to pass, or all of it must have failed. All of it must have failed. Because Paul just said, you got to be adopted, and I'd be willing to lose my salvation for these guys to be restored, because obviously they're not saved. Verse 6, Paul anticipates this. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. This next phrase, this next little section, defines everything else going through chapters 9, 10, and 11. Please listen to this phrase. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, or they are not all Israel who are from Israel physically. They're not all Israelites because they're physical Israelites, nor are they children, verse 7, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Please pay attention. Verse 8, probably one of the most important verses to enter into this whole conversation that we're going to discuss. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Whoa. Boom. Paul just said, it has nothing to do with the flesh. Can he be more emphatic? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who has been circumcised of the Spirit, right? All the justification by faith comes through Jesus Christ. Spirit of God is what makes you a son of God by adoption. All right? And then he just said, all of them are lost, but don't think the word of God has failed, because all, think about this, what all of those prophecies about Israel. Hey, there we go. Sorry, technical difficulties. So what the point that he's making is that they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. All those prophecies about Israel in the Old Testament, Paul is now defining, and he's going to do this over and over and over again. The rest of the New Testament is going to do this over and over and over again, as people who are the children of promise. Those are the ones who are the true Israelites. Those are the ones who are the true sons. So that verse 8, right out of Romans chapter 9, it's not the children of flesh or the children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. That is essential. Then he goes through the rest of chapter 9 and talks about how God raises up whom he wants and lowers whom he wants for the purpose of his promises. This has nothing, and I'm not going to get into this, this is a whole other conversation. This is not dealing with that God predestines those who are saved and those who are lost. That's not the case. What he's saying is he is bringing forward the people of his promise by raising up certain individuals at certain times, and he uses people to accomplish his purpose, not for them to be saved or lost. All right. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Hold on a second. Before I do that, I just want to read to you. You don't have to turn there. Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. He's talking to the Christians in Galatia. He says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Oh, sorry. No, that's verse 31. Let's go do verse 28. Pay attention. So children of promise versus children of the flesh. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. And you, brethren, Christians, like Isaac, are children of promise. Because what does he say back there in verse 8? It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Who are the children of the promise? Galatians 4:28 defines them as Christians. There we go. There we go. All right. Chapter 9, verse 30. Moving on. What shall we say then? Let's do verse 27. I want to get a little bit of context because he's jumping in the middle of a thought. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. See, this is even in Isaiah. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would become like Sodom and would resemble Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, please look at the contrast here. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Who is the rock of stumbling stone of stumbling and the rock of offense? That's Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's saying the Gentiles will get saved and the Jews will be lost because the Gentiles are approaching this by faith through Christ and the Jews are approaching it by law through works or by works through law. Children of promise, not the children of the flesh. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. What's Paul praying for the Jews? Salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, listen. Let's fast forward to today, to modern Israel. Are they approaching it through faith of Christ? No. We'll get into this a little bit. My last study is on the modern nation of Israel and what it looks like. Suffice it to say, in Deuteronomy and many other places, the only thing that's necessary for the Jews to be restored for their land is for them to seek God with all their heart, with everything that they have. The modern nation of Israel, 2/3 of them are secular. Tel Aviv is one of the most homosexual-friendly places on the face of the earth. They spit on Christians in the street. They're passing laws for Christians to not be able to proselytize or preach about Jesus Christ. Has anything changed from the first century that caused them to be destroyed to now? How are they the chosen people of God when Paul is laying out this meticulous argument all the way through? They're not. They can't be. Verse 19 of chapter 10. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Talking about Christ. But Moses says, the Gentiles coming in. But Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. By the way, we'll get to that later. He says, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So how does he define Israel? So he's talking about the Gentiles there, right? Gentiles are going to come after me. They're going to love me. But what's his assessment of Israel in verse 21? But as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So here we are 2,000 years later. And the big question is, are the physical Israelites, can they even make a claim to be God's chosen people, physically speaking, back to the tribes? And the answer is unequivocally no. But we'll get to that part later. Okay? Fast forward 2,000 years. With all the evidence that we have about Jesus Christ, with all the manuscript evidence we have, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, with all of these things, Jesus Christ, with all the things that's happened to the nation of Israel, all of the lines being broken, not being able to be restored, aren't they still a disobedient, obstinate people when it comes to the call of Christ? What's changed? If anything, it's gotten worse. And yet somehow I'm told my salvation depends upon me praying for the peace of physical Jerusalem. That if I oppose Israel, physical Israel, on the grounds of the Bible, then I'm an enemy of God? That's not biblical at all. At least that's what John Hagee tells me all the time. So, it doesn't look good for Israel right now, does it? And so Paul anticipates that question too. And we get to chapter 11. And this is where we're going to be spending the rest of our time today, the last 7 minutes, 8 minutes that we have. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Ha, see, Matt, there it goes. God has not rejected his people. They are still the chosen people of God. No, let's let Paul, like always, do we take verses out of context? No, we don't. That's not good theology. Let's define what Paul means. Paul's going to define it. He says, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's using himself as an example of how God hasn't rejected his people. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left there seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, and this is written a long time ago, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and their and bend their backs forever. So what Paul just say? So from everything that you could read that God maybe just, especially with that last sentence in verse 21 of chapter 10, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people, that God has just like cut Israel off. All of Israel is lost. You have no hope of ever coming back, ever. And so Paul asked the question, as he rejected his people, may it never be. And he's using himself as an example. Paul is saved, isn't he? Paul is a son of God, isn't he? But guess what Paul also is? An Israelite. If God had cut off his people, the Israelites, entirely, Paul couldn't have become a Christian. But here's Paul, an Israelite, a son of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin, standing before them as an apostle, saved. That's what he means. You want to know who the remnant is that he's talking about here? The remnant are the people, the Jews, the physical Israelites, who became Christians, just like Paul. The 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal in the nation of Israel, what was the status of all the other people in the nation of Israel? Lost. But the 7,000 who still had faith that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, they were saved. In the same way, in the present time of Paul, those who were in Christ, even though physical Israelites, God had not abandoned them, they were saved. Let's keep going. I know I'm going fast. I apologize. There's just a lot of stuff here. Then we get down to the root in the tree, right? Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So here's the point he's saying. He's like, there's this tree. It's called the people of God. You're a Gentile, you're grafted in, contrary to nature, you're a wild olive branch. And he says, down there in verse 19, he says, you will say, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. He's stating, all of Israel has been broken off in the time of Christ from that people of God. They're no longer the people of God. But he also says, in verse 21, I'm sorry, verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. So in other words, nation of Israel broken off. They're able to be grafted in again. The Apostle Paul is a great example. When he stood there at the stoning of Stephen, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known then, was broken off. He was not part of the people of God. But when he was immersed into Christ through Ananias, he was grafted back in. Every single Israelite at this time, broken off because the message of Christ is being preached. And they are able to be grafted back in again upon their obedience to the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. When he's saying, don't be arrogant toward the branches, the Gentiles dare not look at the Jews and say, ha ha, you are broken off, I'm grafted in. Because they can be grafted right back in again through Christ. He says, don't be arrogant, but fear. You will stay grafted in if you stay in your faith. All right, let's finish this up. We're almost done. Then we get to verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. He already defined what Israel is. It's not those who are flesh, right? It's the children of the promise. That's the Israel that he's talking about that's going to be saved. He says a partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's that fullness of the Gentiles? The fullness of the Gentiles takes place after 70 AD. From that point forward, the Jews essentially are wiped out. All the records are wiped out. You have pockets of Jews that are still left. But after that, they're dispersed among the nations. And they intermarry. The lines are broken. The Gentile DNA moves in. All of that stuff is gone. Can't be done. Now we live in the fullness of the Gentiles. There's not a single person today that can trace their lineage back. And I'm going to prove to you through another part of Scripture how that is absolutely essential if you want to call yourself an Israelite. Okay? So the partial hardening that he's talking about there in chapter 11, the chosen were saved. And by chosen, he means those who accept the gospel and obey the gospel. They're saved. The rest are hardened. That's the partial hardening. That's going to continue until the Jews are wiped out through the destruction of the temple and everything else. And from that point, it becomes the fullness of the Gentiles. And because he's already defined Israel now as a spiritual one, as one where you are adopted into the family of God, all Israel will be saved. He's saying the promises haven't failed. We just have to understand them properly. That's the whole point. So when you get all of the definitions that Paul has laid out throughout the book of Romans, and then you get to chapter 11, you actually cannot in any way, shape, or form make the argument that it's the physical blood of Abraham running through your veins that makes you the chosen people of God. It is a foreign concept to the book of Romans. It's a foreign concept to the New Testament. It's actually a foreign concept to the Old Testament, but we'll get to that. Okay. And for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're from verse 29. That's the same thing he's talking about back in the beginning of chapter 11. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They can come back. They can come in, but it's got to be through Christ. Just like Paul did. He's not saying anything new there. He's repeating what he said at the beginning of chapter 11. Okay, now I'm done. I went 1 minute over. Sorry. Questions, comments? I know that's a lot of information. I know that. I'm sorry.
There's but just a few verses. I'm sorry.
No, I was saying, but I got it in. Yeah, go ahead.
There's just like a few verses that come to mind. You're probably going to go over these, like in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that, you know,
whole section. Yeah, I'm going to go over that whole thing.
Gotcha.
Yeah. And that's the thing. This study brings up all kinds. What about this? What about that? Yeah, Ephesians 2 is one of those ones we're going to spend. Yeah, Galatians 3, we're spending a whole bunch of time on. Galatians 4, Hebrews, whole book of Hebrews we're going to be going through. Kind of the same way. We're going to be going through all the land promises back in the Old Testament through Genesis and Joshua. We're going to be going through the book of Deuteronomy in response to those things. And then we're going to be discussing the modern nation of Israel. And basically, based upon the biblical promises, do they actually deserve to be restored to the land based upon the spiritual condition of the nation? Okay, again, not a referendum on does the nation of Israel have a right to exist, not a referendum on the political goings on. It's a completely different conversation. My point is saying is that there's no biblical claim. There's no biblical claim. And then we'll actually talk about what did Jesus say about the nation of Israel or the Jews at his time, what was going to happen to them, and are they still part of the nation? Okay. Whew. Anybody else? All right, Jeremiah, close out in prayer, please.
Thanks. Father.